The following sermon is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. And as you're turning there, this morning, by way of introduction, the introduction is going to be a little bit longer. And so as you're sitting there and you wonder to yourself, is he ever going to get to the text? He will, I promise. But I want to build kind of a framework for the importance and the applicability of what we're going to be discussing this morning. So Romans 15, we'll just be looking at verse 14, and we'll get there in a moment. But if you haven't been with us, or if you've been here but not with us over the last few weeks, we are going through called Back to the Basics. It's a summer study about why our church, Maranatha Bible Church, we're not talking about the corporate church or the global church, we're talking about our church, Maranatha Bible Church, what priorities and practices do we have as a church body? We started this series a few weeks ago defining what the mission of the church is. We then looked at what biblical shepherding or biblical leadership is, how the elders strive for care in the body. We then heard of the importance of intentional discipleship taking place, and Matt graciously exhorted us to find someone to disciple or find someone to disciple us. And last week, Kurt did an excellent job explaining Maranatha Bible Church's heart for reaching the lost, those who don't know Christ as their Lord and Savior, and how an evangelistic priority has to be at the heart of any biblical church. So this week I have the privilege of diving into another aspect of what we would call intentional discipleship. So if you think of discipleship as an umbrella over the church, discipleship is kind of a general term, and specifically there's some branches that come out of that, and one of those we'll talk about this morning, and that of soul care. I was struggling with a title for the message. I did not come up with a title for this message, but unfortunately, I couldn't think of a different one. So one that really, I wanted something that really condenses what the church is called to do regarding soul care. Maybe you've never heard of the term soul care. It's also known as biblical counseling, or generally speaking, as I said, would be the discipleship or body ministry of the church. I think to describe the title a little more in an understanding way, we could say the church should have as its priority the soul care of its members. That title didn't really roll off the tongue very smoothly. So speaking of soul care, or also, as I said, biblical counseling, they're synonymous, they're interchangeable. About 18 months ago, one pastor wrote, "Few issues draw more attention in the modern day than the issue of pastors versus secular counselors. It only takes a single tweet suggesting that pastors are indeed equipped to counsel believers to light a fire throughout the world of social media." Needless to say, there is some controversy and weight which comes with this topic, which I am well aware. But I think the controversy and the weight that comes actually lends itself to the depth of clarity that we as a church need to have concerning soul care or biblical counseling. How important is the topic of soul care even in our church? Last year, generally speaking, those seeking some sort of counseling has almost doubled. There's a continual trend in our society to seek out some sort of therapy. And according to one study I read, more and more people are seeking out help regarding three areas of their life: anxiety, depression, and stress. I'm sure if we went around the room, we would all raise our hand that sometime over the course of the last 7 months, we have each struggled with one of those, if not three of them, for any length of time. So this means the question isn't, do people need help? I think that's a bad question to ask. The question we need to ask is the church sufficient to help? Is the church sufficient to help those people who are in need? Before we dive into Romans 15, I want to take you on a little journey just quickly through history to show you the importance of this topic, starting with just the book of Romans, if you're unfamiliar, just to give you a little side note. The list of names that the book of Romans has impacted is as lengthy as the day is long. From Augustine in the 5th century to Martin Luther in the Reformation to John Wesley in the 18th century, faithful men and women who were saved and inspired by the reading of this letter is absolutely astounding. In our modern context with regard to soul care, biblical counseling, our modern church was also impacted greatly by the book of Romans. Roughly 60 years ago, this verse, Romans 15:14, inspired a man by the name of J. Adams to write a groundbreaking book within the church called Competent to Counsel. Just like Luther, who was before him, he never set out to upset the establishment of the church. He was not trying to make enemies from within the evangelical world, but unfortunately, that's exactly what happened. Because he said something controversial. He said that soul care or biblical counseling should be done from within the church by men and women who know their Bible. As one commentator says about this time in history, he says, he never saw himself as an innovator beginning something new, but rather believed he was recovering something old which had been lost. Realize the importance of that statement. The church had been doing this all along for some time. And somewhere along the corridor of time, the idea that the church was sufficient for these things fell by the wayside. The commentator continues. He says, he had some significant public and private discussions within Christian psychologists or with Christian psychologists before being written off by the great majority who were threatened and offended by his condemnation of secular psychology and his assertion of biblical sufficiency. I would say the church, much to its detriment, was leaving the sufficiency of Scripture and the authority of the local church in the life of the believer. And this is common within biblical counseling. If you've ever read about it or heard about it, usually the first thing that comes to the surface is a topic of sufficiency of Scripture. And rightly so, if one does not believe that the Scriptures are sufficient and pertain to all things, life and godliness, they'll look outside the Bible to find something else that they believe to be sufficient. So rightly so. And while I think the question regarding sufficiency of Scripture is absolutely and vitally important to the church, the question I don't hear asked enough is, do we believe the church is sufficient? In other words, do we believe that God's ordained institution, the entity that Jesus said he would build, do we believe that church is sufficient for the care of the souls of its people? And how we answer that question, I believe, is a window into our own hearts as to how we view the authority, importance, and relevancy of the local church. And when I say church, I just want to make sure we can define terms. We live in a time frame or a time and culture when we could be saying the same words but meaning many, many different things. So when I say church, I'm not talking about the corporate institution. I'm not talking about the physical building that we are very privileged to be sitting in this morning. When I say church, I'm talking about the people who are right now at this very moment sitting around you. Those men and women to your left, to your right, the people who God has called by name into his kingdom, the people who have the same Holy Spirit living in them as you do in you, do you believe they are sufficient, being trained in the Word of God, to care for your soul? 60 years ago, the church began giving up its responsibility of soul care to the outside world. And although well-meaning, the care of the church was succumbing to what was not based upon the Bible, but was based upon man's thoughts about himself and about his fellow man. And we do face the same issue today. We have to ask ourselves, easy question: is man sufficient to diagnose and treat himself, or should he go to the one who created him and gave him life? Now, to be sure, unless you're sitting there and thinking, oh, what is this sermon about? It's not about the differences of psychology, psychiatry, biblical counseling. It's not about medications and how Christians should view their usage. It's not even about counseling methods and systems. While those are great topics, and I have and will continue to answer any questions regarding those, as you read Romans 15, you come to realize that Paul had none of those things in mind as he was writing to the church in Rome. In fact, Sigmund Freud was not yet born. There was no modern medication for depression and anxiety. And Paul did not formulate a 6 to 10 week course to help people cope with their issues. Those things are not found in the text because they did not exist. So the question we need to answer then is, what was Paul's intent behind writing these words to the church? In other words, the question you yourself should always ask as you're reading Scripture, the first question is not, what does this mean to me? The first question is, what did the author mean as he wrote it to them? So what is the then and there? What was he trying to convey to the church in Rome before we get to the here and now? We love to skip to the here and now because it's hard to figure out the then and there. And by and large, most of us, as we read text, we like to think of ourselves as we're reading the text. And I'm not saying that's always bad, but we have to know what the author meant as he first penned those words some 2,000 years ago. I believe that beyond all other ideas we may have, Paul answers this question which was posed earlier: do we believe that the church is sufficient for the care of souls? And this really is a fundamental question. Before getting into methodology, before getting into theology and doctrine, before getting into any of those things, which are vitally important, do you believe that the church is sufficient for the care of souls? And here at MBC, if you're curious, we would say yes. We believe that the church is fully sufficient for the care of each soul that God has graciously decided to bring us. So as we look at the passage of Scripture this morning, we're going to see why Paul believes the church is sufficient. I'll give away the ending right there. And then we're going to answer, if there's time, perhaps a few common objections that come with or against those who believe that the church is sufficient. So if you're in your Bibles, Romans 15, follow along with me, reading from the New American Standard, verse 14. Paul says, "And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another." So in this one verse, we're going to see four distinct marks of believers. Four distinct marks of believers to encourage us to soul care in our church. Four distinct marks of believers to encourage us to soul care in our church. And the first distinct mark, as you read in the first part of verse 14... the first distinct mark is believers are endorsed by the apostle. Believers are endorsed by the apostle. And I think it's important to point out that Paul really emphasizes what he's going to say to the church here in verse 14. And it's, I think it's helpful to remember, to know that Paul never actually visited this church before writing this. Perhaps he did later, but as he wrote this letter, he had never been there. It's likely the church was started from people who were saved at Pentecost, found their way back to Rome, shared the gospel, and planted a church. But I would say from very humble beginnings, this church in Rome was able to get Paul's attention. If we were to read exactly what Paul wrote in his original writing, it doesn't sound as neat and it doesn't flow as well, but I think it gets the point across. So if you were to take your Greek text and open it up and read word for word literally what Paul wrote, it would say, "I am convinced also, my brethren, and I myself concerning you." Certainly some English grammar issues. But the point would have been clear to that church. Paul is emphasizing and re-emphasizing his complete and total confidence in them. And think about it this way. If, say, Paul didn't have his confidence in the church, if he didn't think the church was able to actually do all the things he's commanded them in the previous chapters, and all the things which are coming up in the next chapter, the few verses in the next chapter, if he didn't think that, right here would have been a good time to say, my brethren, I have full confidence in you that you're going to need some help. I have full confidence in you that you can do some of the things that I'm saying, but some of the other things are left up to other people. But he didn't say that. This would have been a great place for Paul to tell them why he did not have confidence in them, but in fact he does. He gives them his complete and full endorsement. And we're going to see why Paul gave him this endorsement in the rest of the verse, but don't let this maybe seemingly basic point pass you by this morning. He specifically is talking to the church in Rome. And I think oftentimes we forget, we maybe put people in our minds as Paul is writing. And we think, oh, Paul's writing to the pastor at the church in Rome, or Paul's writing to the elders, or Paul's writing to the super group of Christians, or something like that. It's not true. Paul's writing to the church. This would be like if somebody were to write a letter to the church at Maranatha, and then it was read before everybody, to the church body. That's what's happening here. So he's fully expecting the church body to be able to take these things in. He's not specifying a specific group of believers within the church body. That just shows that Paul had a very high view of the church and a very high, or he was very full of confidence in who the church was and what they were able to accomplish. And lest you think he only thought this of the church in Rome, he tells the church in Colossae in Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, that plural you. Well, what do you do when that dwells in you? It says, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. Same exhortation to the church at Colossae. Same exhortation to the church at Thessalonica, 1 Thessalonians 5:14, well-known verse. Paul says, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly. Brethren, he didn't say, we urge you, pastors. We urge you, special group of learned Christians. He says, brethren, a general term for the believers in the church. They are to minister to one another within the body of the church, not look for some other place to go. Paul's confidence was firmly in those who are in the church, and he didn't know all of them personally. We do know at the end of the letter, in the end of 16 or through 16, Paul certainly knew some people who were there, but he didn't know the entire church. But he knew enough to endorse them for the work, and we'll see why in a moment. But before we get too far down the trail, I just want to make a point that may not seem so obvious in our current church culture, going back to what Matt taught on and thinking about intentional discipleship. As Paul was encouraging these saints for the work of admonishment, he was expecting this to be part of the normal discipleship, body life, one another ministry within the church. Once again, not set aside for a special group of people. There's nothing in the text to the Romans, to the Colossians, to the Thessalonians, nothing which would lead somebody to think Paul must have had a special group of people in mind as he was writing this letter. This is the normal Christian in the normal church ministering in a normal way. So that's our first distinct mark. Believers have the apostolic endorsement. The second distinct mark we have also found in verse 14 is believers are full of goodness. Believers are full of goodness. If you can't tell, these are coming right out of the text. You could read this yourself and find these. Believers are full of goodness. As an apostle called by Christ, Paul could give his full endorsement to the church, and he did that partly here because he knew that the church, those in the church, the people in the church, were full of goodness. Those who God had called for salvation, those who have repented of their sin and put their faith and trust in Christ, are full of goodness. The nature of this goodness that Paul commends them for is when someone does kind acts towards someone else. Oftentimes you would hear the phrase, oh, that person is a good person. We know they're a good person, not because of what they're known for not doing. So we don't say that person is good because he didn't steal something. We would say that person is good for knowing for what they've done. They're good because they help somebody who is in need. That's the definition. Or, you know, you could think of a more kind of wooden definition, a positive moral quality characterized especially by interest in the welfare of others. Once again, it has more about what we do than what we abstain from in mind. What Paul had in mind was someone who was honest with others and really showed care to others by his authentic and sincere dealings with people who were in the church. What's interesting is the goodness that Paul commends him for here, lest we say, wow, that church was good, and I don't know how to be good like that. It's actually the same word that he uses in Galatians 5:22, talking of the fruit of the Spirit. So this means that while he certainly commends the church at Rome, it's a universal truth that all believers are filled with the Holy Spirit and all believers have the same goodness. It was not something unique to Rome. It is something unique to believers. This church, while Paul, once again, never been there, he knew of their acts of kindness. They were generous. They were loving towards one another, and he knew this. John Calvin says, kindness which disposes, or you could say which orders, so kindness which orders his mind to aid his brethren by his advice and also tempers his countenance and his words with courtesy. So how do you know that you're filled with the goodness, or as Calvin says, the kindness? You can see what's coming out of the individual. As he says, this is a tempers the countenance and it tempers one's words with courtesy. So it means that you care about the individual that you're interacting with. In other words, this kind of goodness is a responsive goodness. It's a goodness that's shown by one's patience and love towards another. How do you know the Holy Spirit was working in their heart? It was evident because of how these believers treated one another within the local church. Now, one might be able to connect this goodness with what Paul's talking about in the first verse there of chapter 15. Chapter 15, verse 1, he says, now, we who are strong ought to bear with the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. This is part of someone's goodness. They don't see the weaknesses that people have and just leave them. They bear with them. They act kindly towards them. They show goodness on behalf of others. Ultimately, you could put this together by saying Paul tells them that this church cared about one another so much that it saw the needs that the body had and then it attempted to fill those needs around them. The church sought the good of one another within the body. Now, Paul's confidence was not in the fact that these people had a superior education or specialized training. You don't read that here. He said, first of all, the reason I have confidence in this church is because I know that you are actively looking out for the welfare of one another. You see, you can't be good to each other if you don't know what's happening in each other's lives. And I think this is a very good reminder even for us as a church. It's not about the casual relationships that we have with one another, but to really have that desire to know people and to be known by people who are in our church. And then we are able to not just minister to those around us, we open ourselves up to be ministered to by those who are around us as well. So why is the church sufficient for soul care? First of all, that first distinct mark of the church is it has the apostolic endorsement. Our second distinct mark that Paul says is that believers are full of goodness. And the third distinct mark, if you read the text, believers are full of knowledge. So not only does Paul endorse the church, not only does he say believers are full of goodness, as you can read right there, filled with all knowledge. And that's our third distinct mark. And I like what Calvin goes on to say about this verse. He says, but whoever may excel in the feeling of kindness, as well as in courtesy. You are not yet fit to advise, except you possess wisdom and experience. So it's not enough to just be kind and good to the people around you. That is good. But what Paul's getting at here, to truly have an impact on someone's life, you must have some sort of knowledge. Since these church members were filled with goodness, or full of goodness and filled with knowledge, we can easily see this connection between the head and the heart of the believer. In order to live a fruitful Christian life, we must, as believers, possess both truth and love. It is one thing to know the truth, but then quite another to put that truth into daily practice. You could say this kind of knowledge is called a practical discernment of any kind or of every kind. Now, don't get wrong here what Paul is saying. He's not talking about worldly knowledge. As if Paul thought, hey, this Roman church is up to date with all the new trends of the unsaved world, and they abound in philosophy, and they know man's tradition. They have all of this great knowledge. That's not what he's talking about. What is the content of the knowledge that they were filled with? Some think, hey, he's talking about all necessary knowledge that pertains to salvation and subsequent growth in Christ. Others think it's just specifically talking about a deeper knowledge of the truth of God. And to be honest, I have no doubt that when Paul wrote that, he had in mind both A, the gospel for salvation, and B, their continued growth when he said that they were filled with knowledge. So in other words, I think it's safe to say that Paul fully believed that they were sound both in their faith for salvation and their faith for continued practice of the Christian life. So they had gained, and as it says here, they were gaining knowledge through both effort and experience. The church in Rome was not satisfied. They did not have members who were satisfied with just knowing the bare minimum, nor were they people who did not have a desire to grow in their faith. The men and women here that he is writing to were ones who were constantly seeking out the truth. But that's not it. That's not all. They weren't just seeking out more and more knowledge for the sake of learning. Remember what he said, you are filled with goodness. So they weren't just seeking out that knowledge to say, hey, look at how much I know. Let me wax eloquent for you. Let me explain to you all the difficult things that you may not understand. They were seeking out this knowledge for the purpose of putting it into practice in their own lives, but also in the lives of those who are in the church. And this is key, not just to our own walk with the Lord, but for us to be that tool that God can use in the life of the believers around us. When you read the entire letter that Paul wrote, if you ever just sit down and read all 16 chapters, you quickly realize it's a pretty deep letter. In fact, if this was the only letter you could get your hand on in the entire Bible, you would not just be born again, but you would live a pretty fruitful and faithful Christian life. Some of the knowledge that these believers had, no doubt, came from other books of the Bible. Possibly their eight other New Testament books would have been written at this time, perhaps in circulation since they were in Rome in a larger city. But then we also had to remember there was the entire Old Testament that was written as well. And I have to believe that Paul had that in mind when he said knowledge, because if you go back just a few verses to verse 4, in chapter 15, Paul says, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. So Paul's linking this together, saying, you guys have the scriptures, you're full of knowledge, you're full of goodness, here's what I'm hearing of you. That's why we'll see in a moment that he can say the last part of that verse. And this gives us an idea of the knowledge that Paul expects not only the church in Rome to have, but all subsequent churches from Rome. Not only knowledge regarding salvation, but knowledge regarding what the faithful Christian life looks like. So Why is the church sufficient? First of all, the first distinct mark is that it has the apostolic endorsement. Don't forget, Paul gave the church his endorsement that they were sufficient. The next mark is that the believers are full of goodness. He's talking to the church in Rome, but it's no less applicable for us today. We have the same Holy Spirit living in us that they did then. The third distinct mark is believers are filled with knowledge. So the church there wasn't just trying to gain knowledge and accumulate knowledge, but they did it for the purpose of being able to use it in such a way that blesses the people around them. And then the fourth distinct mark, if you've read verse 14, fourth distinct mark is that believers are capable to care for souls. I assume you can see the progression in this one verse that we're studying here this morning. Paul gives his apostolic approval to the believers, knowing that they can care for the church body. And you might say, well, why does Paul believe this? It's in the rest of the verse. He encourages the church members. They're full of goodness and they're full of knowledge. And since they have this goodness and since they have this knowledge, he knows that they are able to care for one another. I would say these three virtues are never separated in the life of the church. As one pastor said, Christians who are full of goodness and filled with all knowledge are able also to admonish one another. So our ability to care for our brother's soul in the church is not based upon our own ability, nor is it even based upon our own desire. Paul does not say that there. It is based upon the work the Lord is doing in our own hearts as we grow closer and closer to Him in our daily lives. Do you see the practical nature of soul care in the church? Are you actively looking around to those people in the church? How can I be kind and minister to those people? Do you desire to grow in knowledge to better serve those people in your church? Another quote by Calvin, he says, hence Paul ascribes both these qualifications to the Romans, bearing them a testimony that they themselves were sufficiently competent, without the help of another, to administer mutual exhortations, for he admits that they abounded both in kindness and wisdom. It hence follows that they were able to exhort. As we grow in the knowledge of both the people around the church and the scriptures that we have, we are able to be a useful tool for the Lord as we seek to disciple the people in the church. There's a couple of points to draw your attention to here. Paul firstly says they themselves were sufficiently competent. So Paul's confidence was not that someone else was going to come in and do this practice in the church and help them out and say, hey, you're immune from this. You don't have to do this kind of work in the church. He says you yourself are sufficient to do this. You're competent. You're able. He's talking about the average person sitting in the church, being able to admonish one another. And if you don't know what the word admonish means, we'll look at that in just a moment. Paul believed these Romans were ready and able to take on the task of caring for each other's souls. Secondly, this is one of many one another verses in the Bible. In MBC, we do say one another a lot because the Bible says one another a lot. And so if you struggle to think, okay, what does one another mean? Kind of a broad definition. You know, we may think our lives are complete. We do our daily Bible reading. We have our prayer time. We are good citizens. But if we're not ministering to each other, we haven't experienced the full expression of our faith. And this church is an entity in which Jesus and the apostles fully expected its own members to care for itself as those members are growing in godliness. We saw this when Matt taught and went through Ephesians 4 and talked about intentional discipleship. You could say the church thrives as its people thrive by ministering one to another. And Paul was able to say these things to the church because of what he knew about them, their goodness, their being full of knowledge. They didn't need someone to come in. He didn't say, I'm going to come in there and do all this admonishing for you. He said, you yourselves are capable of admonishing because of these things. The old preacher, Matthew Henry, he said, it is a comfort to faithful ministers to see their work superseded by the gifts and graces of their people. How gladly would ministers leave off their admonishing work if people were able and willing to admonish one another. In other words, the body life ministry of admonishment is key in the local church because the pastors and elders can't do it all. We're not a top-down organization. We're an organic body that comes alongside one another, encouraging, admonishing, uplifting one another. It's not the job of staff or specially trained people. It's the body life of the church. They themselves were fully capable of caring for each other's souls. Now, this word for admonish we have, word for admonish, this is where we find the idea of counsel, soul care. In the dictionary, the New Testament, it gives this great, great definition, to impart understanding or to teach. Now, this specific tense of the word, because we do believe that each word of Scripture is inspired. So the tense that Paul uses here, I really like, because it means to have the primary effect beyond the intellect and an effect on the will and disposition. So what does that mean? Paul expected this type of admonishment in the one another body life ministry of the church, that it was going to affect how the person thinks, therefore affecting how they act and how they emotionally respond, or the constitution of the individual. So instruction, exhortation, warning, and correction, all of those words would take place kind of under the umbrella of admonishment. Notice that these church members were able to admonish one another because of their knowledge of the word, not because they knew everything. They didn't know everything about everything. Most early converts into Christianity were slaves or of the lower class. Certainly there were those of upper society, but the vast majority of them found themselves saved in menial jobs or jobs that no one else would ever want to do. They weren't people who were known as the highbrow of society, but yet Paul still tells them, you are able to admonish one another. Their confidence was to be in the Word of God as it works in the life of the believer. This is why our confidence must be in the church as it brings the Word of God to bear on the lives of its members. As the Word of God is faithfully taught, it's then applied in the normal discipleship and one another ministry of the church. Oftentimes, biblical counseling or soul care, or maybe as you sit down with somebody and you share the Word of God, oftentimes this can seem harsh to bring God's Word into someone's life because you want their life to change. But I like this definition because it didn't just stop there. It actually had a second part. And it says that this exhortation, this admonishment, it's not meant to punish, but through the word to cause the appeal to the moral or to the alertness to gain hold over men to bring them to repentance. So the idea of soul care, the idea of biblical counseling, is not to take the word of God and hit people over the head with it to show them where they failed. It's to love and to care and to come alongside them. Now, just so we understand, soul care is needed even when the person has not sinned, but perhaps they're affected by sin. The psalm that Matt read this morning is fantastic, going through Psalm 42 and 43, and you think of loss and suffering and these things. What a comfort God's word brings. Not because you have sinned, but because something's come upon you. The sin of the world, man's sin, has come upon you. And the same word of God that comes down to say, hey, you need to repent, is the same word of God that comes and says, hey, let me comfort your soul at this moment. So soul care is not just for those stuck in sin, but also for those who have been affected by its consequences. This is what a healthy and vibrant church looks like. Coming alongside one another, weeping with one another, rejoicing with one another, using God's word in such a way that does all of these things simultaneously. But as those who practice soul care, we don't want to leave people with no hope and no direction. We do have a purpose for soul care. There is a purpose for counseling. And while not said in this verse here, Paul does tell the church in Colossians 1:28, we proclaim him, admonishing, there's our word, right? Admonish every man, teaching every man with all wisdom, so that, or for the purpose of, that we may present every man complete in Christ. So what's the goal? What's the purpose of exhorting, admonishing, practicing soul care? Our hope should be to see every man complete in Christ. Do you know another word for those many words? It's called sanctification. We dive into the messiness of each other's lives, not because we enjoy the mess, but because we love Christ, we love the person, and we want to see them become more like Christ. Now, is the church sufficient for these things? I hope you would answer with a resounding yes. As you and I grow in kindness towards others and our knowledge of God, our natural inclination is going to be to help those in trouble who are around us, not out of duty, not out of obligation, but because we truly feel the pain of others and we desire them to have the peace of Christ that we ourselves experience on our daily basis. So what are some common objections for the next 5 minutes? We'll just go over a couple of these. Some common objections that we hear about soul care, and I just chose 4 of them. You can go online and find 40 quickly at your fingertips. None of them, I believe, I would necessarily agree with. But I picked 4 that I thought were fairly common. And first of all, at the top of the list, at that quote I read at the beginning, when it said, you want to see a firestorm come on, say that a pastor is capable to counsel people in the church. So the first kind of pushback people have is, isn't soul care or counseling or anything in that realm done by professionals only? And I think we've fallen into this trap of using the word professional. Because, you know, professionals are the ones who get to say who are professional or not. You can't read from Matthew to Revelation and walk away thinking, okay, somewhere out there, somebody's going to be able to help me. You read Matthew through Revelation, you walk away saying, God has made the church sufficient for these things. I would just caution anyone not to leave the soul care of their own souls up to someone who is unsaved, or someone who we think is trained in the world's ways are the best for our soul. This idea of professionalism, and we shouldn't switch the two. Oftentimes we say, okay, we want professionalism in the church, but we don't want professionalism in the world. Once again, you can't read through the scriptures and come to the spot where there's this idea of professionalism even within the church. We have to be very careful. So my exhortation to you is just be cautious with who you entrust your soul to. The second one is oftentimes counseling, soul care is thought of as just a side ministry of the church. It can be viewed as something that's not normal, never intended to be part of the ordinary body life ministry of the church. Yes, you know, this great, I love reading statistics. Unfortunately, it's a rabbit hole you can just go down for hours. And what's fascinating to me is they pulled evangelical churches, and the church members thought soul care could be in a church at a higher percentage than the pastors. It just shows you the focus of the church is just wrong. It's not a side ministry of the church. It's not something entrusted to another group of people within the church. This should be part of the normal life of the church. Now, obviously, there are issues that come up that you say, wow, that's a bit over my head. I need some help. Absolutely. There are people that are trained specifically in areas of Scripture, totally 100%. But that doesn't mean that you're not able to handle things within the church. Thirdly, it's often thought as something reactionary to something that is bad that happened. I remember I was thinking back, my wife and I were first married, and she asked me if I wanted to go to a marriage conference. And the first thing I asked was, what's wrong with our marriage? We've only been married a year. And she said, nothing's wrong with our marriage. And I was so depressed that I've only had a year and I've already messed this up. But it wasn't true. I don't think it was true. We were going not because something was wrong, but to build up the marriage and to get it solidified and have a good foundation. And that's part of our sanctification in the church. It's normal discipleship, the exhortating of somebody, the encouraging of somebody. That should be done on a normal basis. And then lastly, which is very common within the church, as you hear people say, I'm embarrassed about my sin, I'm embarrassed about my circumstances, and I don't want people to know. And I think this is a real hurdle for people. And I think it's if we went around the room and we said, hey, how many of you are sinners? I would hope every hand would shoot up. We're not afraid to admit that we're sinners. What we get a little nervous with is when we actually say the actual sin that we've done. So we're not struggling to say you're in a room full of sinners. In fact, it's easy to say when you look at Christ and you realize who you are in light of who he is. But when we talk about the particular sin that's tripped us up, or the particular sin that we're struggling with, when we go to one another, the shame and guilt comes upon us. Let me encourage you, though, there is no better place to find grace and compassion, because the people who are here love you. The same person that you go to for counsel or discipleship is struggling in the same way that you are. Maybe not in that same particular sin, but they are a sinner in the process of sanctification, just like you. And that individual desires to see you grow in godliness and grow in grace. So I would say soul care in the church has to start with the belief that the church is sufficient to do that. There is no other place that a person can find care for their soul that it so desperately needs. As you and as I grow in our relationship with one another and our relationship with Christ, we are going to be a sharper tool for him to use, not just in our own life, but in the life in the church as we grow in grace and godliness together. So let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your church. Lord, we thank you that you said you would build your church. We thank you, Lord, that we can have all we need that pertains to life and godliness. And I do pray, Lord, for each of us, that our heart would be to seek out the needs of those around us. Lord, to do whatever it is we can do, to be prayerful, Lord, as we look around, and God, to act on those things. We thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the kindness that you've shown us, and pray, Lord, that you would go before us. Bless our week. In Christ's name, amen.
You've been listening to a sermon presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.